Adults, if you want to try to find Ecclesiastes 4 in your copy of God's Word, that would be a good use of the next few seconds. Very orderly. Well done, ladies and gentlemen. Unless there was any confusion, that was Debbie. That wasn't some other person. Full story is more interesting, but doesn't fit in the sermon. Let's look at God's Word, Ecclesiastes 4. Pastor's been leading us through a series in Ecclesiastes and asked if we would keep the flow here. I think tonight Pastor Falk is going to be leading through part of the catechism. I'm going to read Ecclesiastes 4 in its entirety. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought, the dead who are already dead are more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. So better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. Again, I saw a vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, neither son nor brother, yet there's no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil, for if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two be together, they can keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he, the young one, went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been but born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all whom he had led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after the wind. People of God, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Almighty God, would you be faithful to continue to meet with your people, meet with us through your word. Use my words, if possible. Speak beyond them as necessary for the good of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. To my children's dismay, one of my favorite movies is Hoosiers. If you know Hoosiers, Hoosiers is the story of a basketball team in Indiana. A disgraced coach, Norman Dale, comes to the town, disgraced because he had fought with one of his students at the college level where he was coaching, was banned from coaching. He ends up in Hickory, Indiana. It's not a real place, I don't think, but most of Indiana is like it, I think. And takes over this small team. And eventually, won't go into the whole story, eventually leads the team to the state championship. And it manages to be both an underdog story, because, I mean, after all, they're just a bunch of hicks from, you know, Nowhereville, Indiana, and manage winning the state championship over the big city team, right? Don't read the Wikipedia article about the truth, okay? It'll ruin it for you. But it also is a story of redemption, because the coach goes from being banned from coaching to reviving this team, finding love, finding respect, and finding success. We love us an underdog story, don't we? We love us a redemption story. Why do we like those stories so much? We're in the middle of the Olympics. They're telling stories like this right now in the Olympics of people coming back from an injury or coming back from a failed previous Olympics or someone overcoming incredible odds or an underdog winning. Why do these stories appeal to us? I want us to think a little bit about that today as we look at Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Because I think the reality of the world that the author of Ecclesiastes has been showing to us, the pastor's been leading us through, and that he shows us in chapter 4, I think it explains a lot about our deep desire for these sorts of stories. As the author has been doing to this point in Ecclesiastes, in chapter 4, he basically shows us a series of four snapshots, if you will. And you can imagine snapshots coming up on the screen if you want, but they won't. That's what you're going to get right there. four snapshots. And as I read the text, you probably picked up. They're pretty easy to understand. They're not that confusing of images. The first snapshot he puts forward in front of us would be a snapshot of people experiencing oppression. And he just says the sheer volume of oppression in our world makes it unpleasant to live in this world and erodes the meaningfulness of life in our world. Twice he says, oh, the tears of the oppressed. It's like he's watching the news and seeing people whose lives have been destroyed and he just can't take it. He goes so far as to say that it's better, you're better off dead. So that's the first snapshot. Then the second snapshot, he says, as he looks at people doing their daily work, their jobs, their economic activity, and he said, I thought about it, and I realized that almost all of it seems to be driven by nothing more than rivalry. All of us scrabbling after the same resources. What does my neighbor have that I don't have? Who got the promotion that I wanted to get? I don't know how to put that in the terms of you know, 3rd century BC Israel, but apparently they looked at each other and they were in rivalry with one another, enough that the teacher here could look at people doing their daily lives and just going, what's motivating these people? All that seems to be motivating them is rivalry. Then the third picture that he gives is again, a stark picture. You need to picture that workaholic, that we would often probably think of it as a driven man, although increasingly in our culture, driven men and women. And he pictures this person as having no brother or sister, no heir, mom and dad are out of the picture, and yet they toil constantly for financial success and stability. And he seems to suggest that they never have like that check moment where they go, what am I doing this for? Who is this for? I'm not even enjoying this, and there's nobody I can give it to afterwards. But something in their makeup or in the context in which they're living has them driving in this way for success in this area. And he just says, "That's what's the meaning in that? What's the depth to that?" He gives some sort of wisdom proverbs things after he talks about that, where he's basically, like, he can't help himself. And it's almost like he's, you know, looking at the picture of this guy and he's trying to tell him, dude, two are better than one. Like, bro, get a friend, right? We'll come back to those points of advice. And then the last one is a little bit longer story. It's a little more complex story. And the commentators are a little uncertain about exactly what the story is trying to tell. But I think it goes something like this. There's an old doddery king who's quit listening to anybody. And there's this young fella who's been in poor and maybe even in prison. And through whatever circumstances, everything turns over that The old doddering king is displaced by this young man who has come up from nothing and has risen to the top of, I mean, in that day and age, you don't get any topper than king, right? Gotten to the top. But then what the teacher says is, that's cool and all. But then I watched what happened, and it turns out his popularity faded as things went on, and he eventually got replaced by somebody more popular than he. So for all of the advantage of going from the poorhouse, rags to riches, at the end of the day, what's that guy's story? Yeah, I was on the top of the game, and then, well, they voted me out. Which, of course, in that day and age, if they voted out the king, you were probably dead, right? These are the four pictures. And the teacher, added to all of the other ones that we've seen in the book, he puts these in front of us and he says, all of this seems so thin and insubstantial about our lives. What's the point? And he says, yeah, that's the way the world is. As I read this text starting a few weeks ago and have been praying through it, I'll be honest, I started very early on thinking about our young people, thinking about younger generations than me. And so I went to one of these young people, and I have permission, right, to tell this. I went to one of these young people, and I said to a 17-year-old about to turn 18 and go into college, I said, so when you and your friends talk about or think about the world that you're heading into as adults, that you're inheriting, what do you guys think? She didn't miss a beat. And she said, yeah, we're cooked. Now, if you're not hip to the teen lingo, right, cooked is not good, right? When I was younger, cooking could be good. Hey, we're cooking, right? No. Cooked is the opposite of that. We're toast, man. And as I look at our world right now, and as I read comments online, and as I read essays written by people younger than me, and also those that are analyzing our moment, I think what the author of Ecclesiastes says, they would listen to this and they will, yeah, and he hasn't even scratched the surface of it. They look at our world and they say, with respect to oppression, in my lifetime, the idea of oppression has gone from something that I didn't think about at all to having a place of heightened awareness in our culture, where the oppression, economic oppression going on around the world, say, or racial oppression in different places, inequalities of one sort or another, we have this heightened awareness, and the younger generations particularly are tuned into the existence of oppression in our world and in our culture. In fact, it's gone from just a heightened awareness to being the lens with which many of them look at the world. They would say, there's no system we're living under right now that isn't implicated in oppression somehow or other. Our legal system, our political system, our economic system. They see the oppression of the 1%. They find capitalism to be oppressing them. They look at what are called social constructs about what it means to be male or female or to be married or to be successful and see that these too constrain and oppress. They look out on a world that seems to be utterly ordered against thriving and meaningfulness. And for this, a lot of the time, there are pundits on either side, those that affirm them in this way of looking, and others that tell them that they have a grievance attitude or something. And yet, very few that maybe with the author of Ecclesiastes acknowledge that there is true oppression in our world, and it drains the life out of us. Not just the oppression that we experience on our own, but when we see others like us, others unlike us. Oppression drains our world. The threat of oppression drains our lives of meaningfulness. They would look to the author's second snapshot about all work being done through rivalry. And they would say, oh yeah, that's only dialed up to 11 at this point. Scarcity is the order of the day. Everything seems to be competition for scarce resources, scholarships, places at universities, jobs, mates, housing. Everything is competition. And many of them feel that they're losing. And many just feeling like they're staying on top of it. They look at the third category where he talks about this isolated individual working for who knows what. And they would probably say, yeah, there are a few of those around here who are driven in that way, but that many of the rest of us feel like that the way the social and economic structures that we're living in right now, relationships and so forth, it's not that we want to live that way, it's that the society is essentially forcing us into this. Young men and women, given to think that their career is the place that they are going to find not only their financial well-being, but also the meaningfulness in their lives, pursuing that, eschewing marriage and other relationships, putting off having children, trying to scramble to find the money to put a down payment on a house or what have you. And the world of relationships strained with their parents, whose lives are together, so the children think, let's say, who lived in a different era. The career and economic pressures, and even those who want marriage or children are struggling to find them. They find themselves without even wanting to be in the condition of the man that the author of Ecclesiastes described, scrabbling at a job for financial security, alone, isolated. They might look at the final picture and think, yeah, that's an interesting story about that guy going up to be king and then, you know, collapsing after that. And they would say, that just really describes everything right now. The fickleness of our world and its popularities and its trends. Listen to a few YouTubers. How do I maintain my audience on YouTube when what is in vogue for the moment is only there for a minute and then changes, and everything that I've built my career on here changes in the blink of an eye because of what? All of success, it seems, is ephemeral. You work hard and then some economic downturn can wipe out your retirement. You work your way up in a company, do the hard work, and then for reasons that you don't understand, the promotion is given to someone of another group that you don't fit in. And on it goes. In reading about Hoosiers, a little story like this I came across, I think, is interesting. They hired some actors who knew how to play basketball to play basketball in the movie. 5 of them were actually NCAA college basketball players. And the NCAA penalized them for 3 games they couldn't play because they deemed that they had been paid to play basketball by being in the movie, and therefore had violated their amateur status and the rules that the NCAA has had. This is just a snapshot of how the Ecclesiastes world works. Hey, you want an opportunity to really, you know, put basketball out in the world with a great movie and have fun with somebody? Yeah, do that, yeah. Well, and we'll also kick you in the butt later by, you know, penalizing you for having done that. I think many people in our world, and especially, I think, generations younger than mine, look at a snapshot like these 4 or that story of those basketball players in the NCAA, and they go, yeah, yeah. And it's worse than you think. If people, young or otherwise, are in that spot, if these snapshots appeal to them, what ways are they given for thinking through them, for living through them? When you get up in the morning and the world looks that way, this probably could be its own sermon or series on its own as to what are the ideas on offer in our world today to try to help our young people make sense of oppression, make sense of what it means to have a career, make sense of the challenges of human relationships and the ebb and tide of things that happen in our world. There's a few hints even in the text. As I said already, the author seems almost resigned to oppression. Notice he didn't advocate pushing back against oppression. He just said, it's really hard to watch. I wish I were dead. I suppose that's an approach. Of course, some in our world suggest to our young people that the response is revolt, fight, right? And some seem to have the energy for that. I think most of them don't, though. Many of them, I think, hear the message that, well, kid, that's just the way it is. Put your head down, suck it up. And we see a little bit of that, I think, in the text where the author says something like, better is a handful of quietness than 2 hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. He's like, you know, the way the system works, don't work so hard to, you know, try to win it all because that ain't going to pay out probably. But don't be lazy either because that'll bite you another way. So put your head down, just try to manage with what you got. Play small, keep to yourself, modify your expectations. I think many in our world do what verse 5 says, and when it says the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. When faced with what life is throwing at me, they're like, I'm out. Maybe some of them want family or government to support them in that choice, but some are just, they've checked out, even if they're still trying to check a couple boxes to keep themselves alive. I'm concerned that many people in our world, and especially our young people, can look at our world, can look at Ecclesiastes 4 and say, yeah, that's the way it is. And that the answer they get is far more, yeah, well, than actually helpful. I'm most worried, though, that many young people don't get a much better answer in the church. When faced with a world like Ecclesiastes 4, and they turn to a religious community, many of us have seen statistics on how many young people are leaving the church. And I don't know why all that is. There's some signs that some are coming back to certain churches. I don't know, data goes either way, I suppose. And yet I've wondered if somehow the message that the church is giving to young people doesn't compute when they live in a world that looks and feels an awful lot like Ecclesiastes 4. I happen to think that as the people of God, as the church, we have a deeper and richer story of what is going on in our world and that God is doing that can help us understand each one of the four categories that the author of Ecclesiastes has given us. This isn't the point of the sermon. I have another point I want to make. But as you think about these four, what do we believe about oppression? We believe that, yes, there is oppression in our world. It is the result of sin and evil, both of humans and of demonic forces. But our forerunner, Jesus, has modeled for us the glory of identifying with the oppressed and in pushing back against it in holy ways. We have a theology of work, not as something done because of rivalry, but work as a deep calling to collaborate with God and others, to continue the work of subduing the earth, and to do the work of pushing back against the forces of sin and death in the jobs and callings that God gives us. We have a theology of human relationships that is not just pragmatic, two are better than one, that says that human relationships are not just accessories for personal fulfillment, but rather they're an integral part of our humanity. And one of the spaces where we are most like the divine as we come together in communion and love. And that it's worth working at because of that. And we have a theology that says that, yes, the earthly cycles of what is popular and what comes and goes and your success one day and your failure the next day is all contextualized in a much bigger story that God is telling of what he is doing in the world. But I wonder if I grant Gen Z's point that things are as bad as Ecclesiastes 4 says, where do we go? What if AI does take all the jobs? What if the housing shortage continues? What if inflation increases? What if oppression becomes the norm of one sort or another? What if the relational landscape remains difficult? Pairing up as husband and wife is difficult, and the financial challenges of having children make it difficult, if not impossible, for some. What if you go through a period in which little seems to have meaning or substance? What do we say? A few weeks ago, prior to starting my work on this sermon, I was reading through the Psalms as I do, and I came upon Psalm 130. I've read it many times, but apparently I needed it in a particular way. If you want to turn there, you can. It's probably going to be more encouraging to you than Ecclesiastes was, and probably the part of the sermon you'll want to remember. You actually already have heard it because I read several of the verses and then we sang most of it. Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Psalmist is not clear on what he was going through. He's honest that there's some sin involved on his part, but he is needing mercy. We don't know what for. Maybe he was experiencing one of the four things that we saw in Ecclesiastes 4. Maybe all four of them. I don't know. He cries out to the Lord. And then he says, verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. The sermon could be a sermon about waiting, but I'm not good at waiting, and so I would not have been the one to preach that sermon. So the sermon's going to be about the next couple verses. He turns after saying that he will wait. We have no evidence that whatever his situation was has gotten better between verse 6 and verse 7. Okay? O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him there is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. What struck me as I prayed through that psalm that morning a few weeks ago was that verse, with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him there is plentiful redemption. Plentiful. Why does the word redemption need to be modified at all by any word? Any redemption will do, but plentiful redemption. The psalmist waits for plentiful redemption. What is redemption? Redemption is when God takes that which is wrong and makes something whole, makes something good. And when I think about what message we have for those who are caught in the mire of Ecclesiastes 4, I say, we have the message of redemption, of plentiful redemption. We are the community of redemption. That is a community that believes that one of the things that God has promised to do is not to just make us forget all the bad things that happened, but rather that God's work is the work of taking the mess that is our sinfulness, the mess that is broken humanity, and to, in his time and in his wisdom and love, to mold and shape and turn it and change it, so that at the end of the story, we say, our God is a God of good endings. What our young people need from us is the ability to say, yeah, life looks like Ecclesiastes 4. But our God is a God who redeems, who fixes, who restores, who resurrects. Our young people don't so much need us to give them reasons. They need us to give them images, stories of redemption. How has God taken something ugly in our world and in your life and turned it into something that you could not have imagined? I gave a petty but life-changing example from my own life. It was a fairly petty one. Some of you have some profound stories of the ways that God has taken brokenness on the order of Ecclesiastes 4. And because you waited, some beauty came. Now, hear me out. Most of the good, most of the redemption, I think, happens at the end of the story. That's the way stories work, okay? So the amount of redemption we get in this life is unpredictable. But the little pictures of redemption that we do get in this life are the little things that charge us and give us hope that the end of the story is the story of full and plentiful redemption. I'll be honest, I don't know how this works, okay? That's what makes me think it's probably true. I think that God's plan is to do something ultimately with humanity that when you and I look back at the story, we go, whoa, I didn't see that coming. I didn't see that coming when I got cut from the music team. A whole life changed. I didn't see that coming. The couple that I counseled, the woman who's husband left her for his secretary, destroying her life nearly, and the four kids, bringing her not only a new husband, but a handful of years later to the place where that woman and she sat in the same pew in church and worshiped together because of the restoration, the redemption that God brought in both of their lives. I didn't see that coming. The answer that we have for people that are caught in the ugliness of this world, such as it is, and the author of Ecclesiastes says it pretty rightly. The message we have is, yeah, but. There's a funny other little story of redemption, perhaps, in Hoosiers. Turns out that much of the drama of the movie hinges on Jimmy Chitwood, star player who makes the winning shot, you know, the guy we all want to be. But it turns out that the actor who played this role had failed to make the team at his own high school. Three times he'd tried out for the team and got cut every time. And then he went for an audition, and the line was so long he almost left. But somebody had seen him playing in the warm-up round and asked him to come. And he got the part of Jimmy Chitwood, arguably one of the most famous basketball roles in movie history. A young man who got cut from his basketball team three times, destroying his dreams, no doubt. Now, I don't know what Maris Valinus thinks about God or his story, but I see that and I just go, oh man, our world is teeming with that kind of power. That God is doing this all the time. I do this. I redeem. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with him there is plentiful redemption. Let's pray. Lord, there's little to say. Our world is broken. Broken in ways that the author of Ecclesiastes has pointed to, broken in ways that we know and feel deeply. And so frustration and fear and despair seem to make sense. Putting our heads down and just trying to get through seems to make sense. And yet, God, you redeem. You redeem dead-end jobs. You redeem broken marriages. You redeem spells without work. You redeem chronic illness. You redeem failure. You redeem for those whom you love. I pray for our young people living in a world where so many things are suspect. I pray for us as a church that we would lift up the truth and the stories of redemption to strengthen them, to pursue truth, to love God, to keep the commandment, to do what they know is true and right, trusting that you will redeem. Expand the vision of our faith, that we may live in every area of our lives in light of your promise of plentiful redemption and the completed and coming resurrection. Amen.